Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'd be glad to talk to you about those things. You see things differently from the host's viewpoint, feel free to call about that. We'd love to hear from you about that as well. We'd like to hear, you know, anything that's on your mind that maybe is an obstacle to you understanding or believing, you know, what the Bible says. If you find some things in the Bible that you just feel like, well, you know, no one should be able to believe that. Well, I do. So, I mean, you can certainly challenge me about that. I'm not an unthinking person, so I'll give you a thoughtful answer. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Two announcements need to be made. Both of them have to do with this week. One of them is tomorrow, Wednesday, the first Wednesday of each month. We have a Zoom meeting, and we are joined by listeners from all over the world, especially around the United States, but sometimes from other countries too. And once a month, we just have this Q&A, just like this radio show is a Q&A. We have the same thing on Zoom, face-to-face, as it were. And if you'd like to join us for that tomorrow, it's at 7 o'clock p.m. Pacific time. I live in the Pacific time zone, so we give the time out in terms of Pacific time. But obviously, if you're in a different time zone, it'll be a different time for you. But you know how to calculate that. So if you want to be part of that Zoom meeting, you can go to the website, thenarrowpath.com, and you'll find there under announcements the log-on information for joining the meeting. And we'll see you tomorrow. Now, Saturday, something's coming up. Some of you may remember our friend Max, the atheist. It's not his real name, but he goes by Max. That's his online moniker. So he used to call me a lot here. Maybe he will in the future again, we hope. But last time I heard from him is he wanted to debate me on a internet platform called Modern Day Debate. And we did. I don't remember when that was. It was a few months ago now. And ever since then, we haven't heard from him again. He hasn't called the program. I don't know if he still listens or not. But a debate with him is there's going to be a rematch. I am happy to debate him again. And we're going to talk about the resurrection of Christ. And that's going to be this Saturday on the same platform, which is Modern Day Debate, which I believe is a YouTube channel. I don't think we have the log-on information at our website yet. I'm not sure if there's a special log-on you have to do for that one debate or if you just have to go to that channel at the right time when it's happening. But we will have probably, I hope by tomorrow, at the website posted the time and the log-on and so forth. Just advance notice, it's this Saturday night at 5 o'clock Pacific. 5 o'clock Pacific this Saturday night. And as I said, our website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements, will have that information well in advance. I don't think it's there yet, but it will be probably tomorrow. All right, we're going to go to the phones. We've got a full switchboard. So let's talk to James from Everett, Washington. James, welcome.
Hi, thanks, Steve. I appreciate what you do and all the free things, you know, charts and notes and recordings at thenarrowpath.com. And my question today is, I was listening to, I think it was one of the Bible book intros in the Old Testament, and you mentioned that someone was in heaven in a vision or in spirit, I don't know, but they saw Jesus coming to heaven
Daniel.
Through the clouds, and I can't find that. Where is that?
That's in Daniel chapter 7. And it's, I think, maybe verse 11 or 12 or 13. Let me check. It's 13. Daniel,
awesome.
Daniel 7, 13 and 14.
Okay. Thanks so much.
All right. And I might just add, since I've got you on the line here, this is a passage that most people that I've heard teach Daniel, most of them think this is about the second coming of Christ. But obviously, when you read it, it's clearly about the ascension of Christ, not the second coming of Christ. It says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. Now, that coming with the clouds of heaven is obviously an expression we've seen a number of times in the New Testament and generally associate with the second coming of Christ. But in this case, he's not coming to earth. He's coming to heaven in the clouds, which was his ascension. He says, I saw him coming with the clouds of heaven, and he came to the Ancient of Days, which is to God in heaven. And they brought him near before him. And we know this happened when Jesus ascended. He sat down at the right hand of God, the Father. New Testament tells us that many times. It says, then to him was given dominion and glory in the kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed. Obviously, when Jesus arose from the dead, he said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. There's certainly no more to be given to him then, if it's all authority in heaven and earth has already been given to him. And that's what we read of in verse 14. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. And it says that all nations and peoples and languages should worship him. Paul said that's true now. In Philippians chapter 2, he said God has given him a name above every name, that every tongue should confess and every knee should bow to confess Jesus as Lord. So this is the New Testament indicates this happened when Jesus ascended and sat down at the right hand of God. And therefore, it's not, as many people think, a reference to Jesus coming to earth in the clouds, but rather him ascending into heaven in the clouds. Daniel is describing what he's seen from the heavenly perspective in a vision. He's in heaven viewing this, and he sees Jesus coming, that is, coming to heaven, to the Ancient of Days. And so that's the passage you were thinking of.
Yeah, that's it exactly. It kind of helps prove the ascension and Jesus reigning now. So
that's right.
That's why I wanted it. So thank you again.
That is correct. Okay. Well, thanks, James.
Bye.
Good talking to you. Oscar from Napa, California. Welcome. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve. How you doing? God bless you and you and your family. The question is concerning Job. In Job chapter 1, verse 18, when it says, a whirlwind came and destroyed Job's kids and killed them. My question was, whatever happened to the Job, like, God restored Job his cattle and his land back. Whatever happened to his kids? Did they go to the resurrection in heaven, or did he bring Job's kids back with the cattle and the so forth?
Well, at the end of the story in chapter 42, where it's describing how God restored the fortunes of Job and his cattle and all that stuff, it mentions him having the same number of children, in fact, the same number of sons and the same number of daughters that he had at the beginning of the story. And yet we do read, as I mentioned, that whirlwind came and knocked down the house where his sons and daughters were having a party, and a report came to him that his children were dead. Now, we don't read of him going to check to see if this is true. Things happened in such rapid succession to him. He lost all his property. He received the report of his children's death. His health was taken from him. All his reputation was gone. And, you know, he was despondent. And most of the book is a record of his reaction to those events and to those reports. Now, we're not told, that is, the narrator does not tell us that his children were killed. What the narrator says is that a messenger came to Job and told him that his children were killed. Now, maybe they were. If they were, the fact that he had the same number of sons and the same number of daughters at the end of the story would suggest that God gave him a replacement for each of his previous children, one for one. And so, you know, he lost his first 10 children and got 10 more at the end. That's a possibility, but it's also possible, since that would be very coincidental, it's also possible that when the house fell down with the kids in it, a messenger assumed the worst and came and told Job about it, and that the report was not entirely true. The house did blow down. The kids were in the house, perhaps, but may have survived. The story, of course, of Job is not really following the story of his kids. If this was like a movie instead of a philosophy book, we might really have some interest shown in by the narrator in what really happened to those kids. Did they really die? Did they survive? And it was only thought for a while that they were dead until they appeared alive again. Who knows? I don't think we're supposed to assume that they died and then rose again, if that's one of the possibilities you're suggesting. I think that, I guess my guess would be that they didn't actually die, but they might have. The story doesn't tell us that they died. It only tells us that Job received a report saying that they died. And whether that's true or not, we really have no way of knowing. So we can't solve that mystery. Fortunately, knowing the answer to that won't have any impact on our salvation or the way we live for Jesus. But it's obviously a matter of curiosity, which we don't have enough information to be certain about. All right, let's talk to John from New York. John, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, this is Steve.
Hi.
I've heard you talk a couple of times. You think that it's possible that God created the devil to be a tester to humanity, to Adam and Eve?
Well, yeah, that's what the devil serves as. Now, whether God made him that way or simply has exploited him, if God made a godly or good angel and that angel fell, which is the way that most people think Satan came about, maybe so. Maybe so. Then what God ended up with was a malicious creature that he was able to exploit to use to test us. Because the Bible does refer to him as the tester. That is, Satan is the tester. And we certainly see him testing people. He tested Job in the story we were just talking about. He tested Adam and Eve. He tested Jesus in the wilderness. And the Bible indicates he tests us, too. So he is a tester. But that doesn't tell us whether he was once an angel who then rebelled, and then God just decided, I guess I'll use him now in his fallen state to test the people. And that's a possibility. But it's also possible that since God uses him as a tester and therefore has use for a tester, that God might have made for himself a tester to do this. And in that case, the devil would not be a fallen angel. He's simply functioning as a tester of humanity. And I'm not saying that's true. I'm just saying that's one possibility. The people who believe that the Bible teaches that Satan is a fallen angel really have to scramble for any kind of scriptural support for that. There's really nothing in the Bible that says Satan was a fallen angel. Now, there are scriptures that say some angels have fallen. They do not mention whether Satan is one of those who fell or not, but could be. But we do know that the angels have fallen, some of them. And we also know that the devil has angels. The Bible sometimes starts with the devil and his angels. But then God has angels too, but he's not one of them. I'm not saying Satan and God are in parallel situations. I'm just saying that it's possible for God to have angels without being an angel. It's possible for the devil to have angels without being an angel himself. So we don't really have anything in the Bible that refers to the devil as an angel. We do have Paul saying in 2 Corinthians that Satan transforms himself into an angel of light. But Paul is making it very clear, that's his disguise. He's not really an angel of light. And we know that's what Paul means because he says, and therefore it's not strange that Satan's ministers transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. Obviously, if Satan's ministers transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, it means they masquerade. They disguise themselves. And that's the same word that's used in the previous verse. Satan himself is transformed or disguises himself as an angel of light. So again, there are times when the word angel or angels appear in the same context with the word Satan. But once again, there's no reference to Satan being an angel in any passage. He might be. I'm just saying we don't have anything saying so.
I think it sounds like maybe part of what you said, from misunderstanding, you think that God might have created evil to be a tester?
No, God doesn't create evil. God doesn't create moral evil. Obviously, in Isaiah, God says he creates peace and he creates evil. But by evil, he doesn't mean moral evil. He means the opposite of peace. He means calamity. God, you know, brings calamity sometimes. He brings peace sometimes. That's what it's saying. It's not saying that he makes sin. God doesn't make sin.
Yeah, I didn't see how.
Yeah. But the, yeah, the evil is not a created thing. Evil is certain actions are evil and certain are not evil. It's a, it's more like an adjective than it is a noun. I'm not saying that evil can't be used as a noun, but in what it actually is a description of a quality of certain kinds of actions. At least when we're talking about sinful evil, that's what it is. And so, the first evil, in the world that was committed in the world, as far as we know, was the sin of Adam and Eve. And God didn't create that. They did by their choice. The devil tempted them to it. Now we could say, well, that was evil on his part. Well, it was evil on his part if that's not what he was supposed to do. If God made him to test people, then who knows? Maybe testing people is not a bad thing for him to do. It's something that serves God's purpose. That I'm not doubting that the devil is evil. I know the devil's evil. But I'm not, to say, if we say, did God create moral evil? I don't see any way that could be said to be the case.
Not you, do I?
Yeah.
Okay. All right. Thank you.
Okay, John. Thanks for your call. Let's see. We'll talk next to Mike from San Diego, California. Mike, welcome.
Yeah. Hi, Steve. Thank you for your ministry. I saw a short YouTube clip of J. Vernon McGee talking about the heresy of what he called the Lordship Gospel or Lordship Salvation.
Uh-huh.
That states that you are not saved until you make Jesus your Lord. He mentioned the thief on the cross and the Philippian jailer as not having needed to declare Jesus as Lord. Others have also stated that Lordship Salvation is a euphemistic and false doctrine that emphasizes works for salvation. So I've read your book, Empire of the Risen Son. I'm a longtime listener. I agree that the full gospel message includes the Lordship of Jesus. But could you reconcile the gospel message with this criticism of the Lordship Gospel or Lordship Salvation?
Sure.
I'm thinking that some of the reconciliation may be partly in the difference between faith and discipleship, but I'm really not sure, and I want your thoughts. And I'll take your response off the. Thank you
All
so
right.
much.
That'd be fine. Thank you for your call. Yeah, well, J. Vernon McGee, of course, was a dispensationalist, and those who oppose what they call lordship salvation are always dispensationalists. But not all dispensationalists oppose lordship salvation. You know, obviously, John MacArthur is a dispensationalist, and he opposes the view that J. Vernon McGee took. So they're both dispensationalists. MacArthur wrote a whole book called The Gospel According to Jesus, which I highly recommend. It's a great book. And he's establishing that the Bible teaches what McGee and others call lordship salvation. So why do dispensationalists say, you know, lordship salvation, that's a heresy? Well, you know, they seem to think that coming to Christ makes no moral demands upon a person, and that it is simply a matter of believing something at some level. But James said in James chapter 2 that a faith that doesn't change any behavior is a dead faith. It doesn't help. He said even the devils have that kind of faith. They have it. The devils believe it so strongly they tremble with fear because they know it's true, but they don't get saved because it doesn't change the way they live. To have merely faith that doesn't produce any change in your life in the area of obeying God is to have a dead faith. And James has made it very clear, you can't get life from a dead faith. You know, you can't get life out of death. You need a living faith, and Paul does. Paul teaches the same thing too. So does Jesus, obviously. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things I say? Now, that he gave the examples of the thief on the cross and the Philippian jailer as examples of people who got saved without embracing Christ as Lord is ridiculous. Honestly, I mean, don't mean to be cruel, but that's just ridiculous. That what the thief on the cross said was, Lord, okay, he confessed Jesus as his Lord, right there. He said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. In other words, I want to be in your kingdom. That means I want you to be my king. I'm confessing you as my Lord. Well, what does Lordship salvation say? It says exactly what Paul said in Romans 10:9, where Paul said, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Now, of course, confessing with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, anyone can do that and not be sincere. God is not mocked. He's not easily deceived. In fact, he can't be deceived at all. So if someone says Lord, but they don't mean it, then they're the ones that Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father in heaven. Why? Because if you're serious about Jesus being your Lord, that means you identify yourself as his slave. That's what a Lord is. A Lord is someone who owns slaves. So, you know, I'm his slave. And that means I obey him. That's my identity, is a servant of Jesus. I obey him. That's what it means to say he's Lord. Now, if I say Jesus is Lord, and I don't mean that, then it doesn't make any difference. You can say Lord, Lord all you want, but if you don't do what he says, you're not really serious about it. Now, the thief on the cross said Lord, and it's obvious that Jesus took him as sincere. Now, the man died within a few hours of that time and obviously had no opportunity to do anything in terms of outward obedience to Jesus, but we're not saved by our outward obedience. We're saved by embracing him as our Lord. If you embrace Christ as your Lord, then your life will turn around. Unless you're already nailed to a cross and dead within a few minutes, then of course your life's not going to turn around. Except it did. Actually, he stopped mocking Jesus. That was a turnaround. He rebuked his fellow thief on the other cross for mocking Jesus. He confessed Jesus' lordship. I don't see how this is any less than what lordship salvation expects. Now, what about the Philippian jailer? Paul and Silas were in chains, beaten in the prison in Philippi, and the earthquake made it possible for everyone to escape, but nobody did. And the Philippian jailer was impressed by the fact that everyone stayed put, and he came running in and he asked Paul and Silas, brethren, what must I do to be saved? What did Paul say? Believe on the Lord. Okay. He didn't say accept Jesus as your personal Savior. He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The word Christ means the anointed King of Israel. Okay, so you believe in Christ as your Lord and as King, and you will be saved. So both in Romans, where Paul said, believe, if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Well, apparently Paul didn't know any other way to be saved. I don't. I can't find any other way in the Bible to be saved. If you do not believe that Jesus is Lord, then you believe less than the devils do. The devils certainly believe he's Lord, but you have to believe it in a way that you mean it. And I'm not the one making that up. Jesus is the one who said that. Many will say, Lord, Lord, we did these things in your name, and say, I never knew you. Not everyone who calls me Lord enters the kingdom of heaven, those who do the will of my Father in heaven. So Jesus and Paul were explicit about this. James was explicit about this. Now, lordship salvation doesn't mean that in addition to believing in Jesus, you have to do a certain amount of works in order to be saved. No, lordship salvation is that as soon as you embrace Christ as your Lord, that's salvation. You're saved. As soon as you believe on him as your Lord, you are saved. But, of course, believing that you have a Lord tremendously impacts the direction your life goes, your decision-making, your priorities. If a person says they believe Jesus is Lord and it doesn't impact their priorities or their decision-making or their direction of their life, well, then they apparently don't know what the word Lord means, and they certainly haven't embraced him as Lord. But it's not that you accept Jesus as Lord and then later you do a certain amount of good works and eventually you're saved because you didn't have good works. This is not works-based. This is receiving Christ in the capacity that God has offered him to us. When Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, he ended his sermon by saying this, and this is his first sermon, so he's going to join Jesus and Paul and James in teaching the same thing. In the first sermon of the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, Peter said, let all the house of Israel know. Did I say 1 Peter 2? It's Acts 2. He said, let all the house of Israel assuredly know that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. And it says those who believed what? That Jesus was Lord and that he was Christ. Now, the word Christ is not just Jesus' last name. The word Christ means the anointed king of Israel. It's the word Messiah, which is what the word means. It's referring to the anointed king of Israel. Do you believe Jesus is the king? Do you believe he's the Lord? Is this something that you're embracing as true or something that you're resisting in your life? Well, that's what makes all the difference. Tons of people will say they believe Jesus is Lord, but they don't have any. There's no information content in that word to them. They don't know what it means. And if they did, they wouldn't like it. But you become a follower of Christ, a Christian, a disciple, when you say, oh, God made Jesus Lord. I'm in. Count me in. I'm going to follow him. That's what salvation is. And until one does that, they haven't believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. They might believe in something, a word, Jesus, or even the word Christ, that they apply no meaning to. But you have to, every time Paul preached the gospel, it was the lordship and the messiahship of Jesus that he preached. And it was when people accepted that, they became Christians. When they did not, they became enemies of the gospel. I need to take a break. I hope that's helpful to you. We have another half hour coming up, so don't go away. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Check that out. Thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. And I want to remind you that tomorrow night is our monthly Zoom meeting. If you want to join us, that's 7 o'clock p.m. Pacific time. And then this Saturday night at 5 o'clock p.m. Pacific time, we're having our second debate with Max the Atheist. If you caught the early debate, you may be interested. Or if you caught it, you may not be interested. Depends on how you reacted to the first one. But that's happening this Saturday night at 5. Now, the information for logging on to these things, there's a log on to the Zoom meeting tomorrow night. And then Saturday night, it's just a matter of going to the YouTube channel, I believe. Anyway, we'll have that information at our website available to you in time that you can participate in those if you'd like to. All right, we're going to go back to the phones and talk to Abraham from South Dakota. Hey, Abraham hasn't called for a while. How you doing, Abraham?
I'm well, thank you, brother. Thank you. I'm embarrassed about asking this question for two reasons. One, are you not a master of Israel and are you not these things? Secondly, I could just go to Matthew 7:13 and look up the passage myself, and so I apologize for my laziness. Matthew 17, verses 24 to 27.
Okay.
We know that this temple tax was mandated to be given in support of the priesthood and the temple, or tabernacle, in Exodus 30, 11 through 16. So my question is Jesus saying, in essence, that because he's the son of the king, that he's not obliged to pay the tax? Is this statement similar to his statement about being Lord of the Sabbath? I ask because the strangers of the Gentiles, we know, weren't obliged to pay the double drachma to support the temple and priests, but only the children of Israel. And The Lord asks of whom the rulers of the world take tax, by which I suppose he means regular taxes, their own children or of strangers. So our Lord isn't a stranger. So what's the Lord's point in this exchange? Why is Peter's response to those from the temple collecting the tax incorrect?
Well, he's not talking about, when Jesus gives the example, he's talking about tribute. He's saying, you know, Caesar, who does he exact tribute of? Now, he exacts taxes from his own citizens. But tribute is something that you receive from nations that you have conquered. They're not your own citizens. They're your the ones that are under you because they were conquered. And they're vassals, basically. And so in Jesus, of whom do the kings of this earth exact their tribute? From their sons or from vassals, or strangers? And the disciples said, well, from strangers. He said, then the children are free. Now, of course, Jesus is not here saying that Gentiles, he's not making a distinction between Jews and Gentiles, although the Old Testament might about this, but he's making a distinction between those who are God's children and those who are not God's children. And you remember Jesus earlier in Matthew said, blessed are the peacemakers, they shall be called the sons of God. And, you know, it's not that every Jew was qualified to be a son of God. Now, the Jews thought of themselves as sons of God. Over in John chapter 8, when Jesus was challenging their pedigree, and he said, if you were Abraham's seed, you would have done the deeds of Abraham. They later said, well, we're not born of fornication. God is our father. And he said, if God was your father, you would love me. So, I mean, the Jews often thought of themselves as a nation, as being God's children in contrast with the Gentiles. Jesus was saying, no, just being a Jew doesn't make you a child of God. The peacemakers are the children of God. Those who love me are the children of God. If God was your father, you'd love me. So I think that when he's contrasting the children from the outsiders or the strangers, instead of contrasting Jews with Gentiles, as perhaps the law itself does in Numbers or wherever it's, I forget where it's found, but you mentioned it. I think he's making the contrast between his disciples, who are the true children of God, and everybody else, which in his society, everyone else was Jewish, but they were Jews who were not believers for the most part. So he's saying that his disciples are exempt. And is it like him saying he's the Lord of the Sabbath? I think it's quite a lot like him saying that. Yeah. I mean, when he gave his disciples liberty to do things on the Sabbath, and he himself did things on the Sabbath, which under the rabbinic code would have been considered to be violations of the Sabbath. And he justified himself and said, well, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. And I'm above that. I'm above the Sabbath laws. I have a status others don't have. And also his disciples, obviously, on his coattails were able to be brought along into that liberty too. So that's how I understand. He's saying that, you know, it's the strangers have to pay tribute to God, not the children. And he was likening that to the temple tax. He's saying that the temple tax that was being exacted was like a king exacting tribute of strangers. And
now that's go ahead. I'll let you finish there.
I was just going to say, remember Jesus spoke of the temple as his house and his father's house. And so he is a family member. The temple tax was for the maintenance of the temple from people who it wasn't theirs. It was God's, and they're coming to God's house to honor and support because they're receiving benefit from God for it. But they're, even though they're Jewish and it's their temple, as it were, it's not their house. It's God's house. Later, Jesus did refer to it as their house once he had abandoned it. Once he basically said, your house is left desolate. Okay, God's not here anymore. It can be yours now. But it was not their house. It was the Father's house. And Jesus was the Son, and that's why he was able to cleanse the temple. He made that excuse for it. They said, how can you do these things? He said, well, you know, you're not supposed to make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Anyway, I think that the main issue in those last verses of Matthew 17 is that he's saying his disciples were now part of a different order than the temple order. And, you know, the house of God, you know, that was the Father's house. But they were not strangers there. Everyone else who didn't know God was a stranger there. And so he exacts his temple tax from strangers, which is like a king exacts his tribute from strangers, not from his own children. It's a little bit abstract, yeah.
So that makes more sense to me because commentary on this speaks of this as being the temple tax. And so, you know, the cross reference is Exodus 30, and he commanded the children of Israel to provide this for the tabernacle and for the Levites. And so that's what confused me, because the tribute wasn't exacted to pay for the temple.
Right.
And the maintenance Jesus. Of the priesthood by Rome. The Romans took tribute from Israel to pay for their own stuff.
But, yeah, Jesus is paralleling the tax that the Jews paid to maintain the temple with something that wasn't taxed. He was just making a parallel. Conquering emperors, they charged their vassal states, an annual tribute. To live under the good graces of the emperor. So Jesus is kind of turning the whole thing into a question of who belongs to the emperor, who belongs to the king's family, and who does not. And since we do, we don't have to maintain the house. Those who are strangers who are making use of it do. Now, I would also point this, the temple tax in the Old Testament, as you say, was for the tabernacle. But as I understand it, it was a one-time tax. I don't think the Old Testament says it's an annual tax, but it did become that. And reasonably enough, I mean, obviously, these buildings needed to be maintained. And, a one-time gift 1,400 years earlier probably wouldn't keep it up forever. So the rabbis had taught that people should give this temple tax on an annual basis. This was something that was not stated as such in the law, that they had to do this annually. And that's why the people asked Peter about Jesus. Does your master pay the temple tax? Because apparently it wasn't mandatory, but people who really didn't were probably looked down on, because, those who were zealous for God would want to give that 50 cents or what it was, per year to support the temple. That's the background there. I don't think anyone was required to pay the temple tax, except maybe by social pressure. But if they were or if they weren't, Jesus said, that's for people, not us. That's not God's kids.
Very appreciated. Thank you so much, brother.
All right, Abraham. Good talking to you. Thanks for calling. Okay, we're going to talk next to Gary from Michigan. Gary, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yes, thank you, Steve, for your program. My question comes from Acts, the 19th chapter, 1 through 7. Luke wrote about Apostle Paul and his mission in Ephesians. Why did he tell 12 Jews they had to be rebaptized in Jesus' name?
Because they had not been converted, and therefore their baptism was a pre-conversion experience. They were baptized with the baptism of John, it says, but they'd never even heard of the Holy Spirit. I'm not even sure how much they had heard about Jesus, because when they told Paul, well, he said, into what were you baptized? They said, we're baptized into John's baptism. He said, well, John baptized unto repentance, but he said that people should believe on him that was coming after him, Jesus. Now, they apparently didn't know that. That's what Paul had to fill in for them. So they knew that God had sent a prophet, John, to call Israel to repentance. And they were on board with that, and so they had gotten baptized by him. But they apparently had not heard about Jesus, or not understood the centrality of Jesus to the whole thing. Never even heard of the Holy Spirit. So this was something, they had not been fully evangelized. And to me, I liken that to people who, and there are many of them in Christian churches, who were baptized either when they were infants or children or prior to knowing the gospel. And so they've received some kind of a ritual washing or sprinkling or something, but they weren't Christians at the time. So it wasn't the same thing as being baptized as a believer. And that's why these people, although they've been baptized without being believers, once they became believers, they got baptized again, this time in the name of Jesus. So Paul did not recognize their first baptism as a Christian baptism.
Well, what I'm saying is John the Baptist baptized for the remission of sins, so these 12 had already been baptized for the remission of sins. Why would they have to be rebaptized?
John baptized a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Right. So, I mean, the baptism, if you were baptized with John's baptism, you're basically confessing you're a sinner and you're repenting. And that's fine. I mean, frankly, I believe that before Jesus came, people could be forgiven of their sins I believe all the Old Testament saints were forgiven of their sins before Jesus came. I believe there were people like Job, who was not even a Jew, but he was, I'm sure, God said he was a blameless man. So God, you know, he was on God's side. God accepted him, and he was a Gentile. And so, and how many other Gentiles there may have been like that, I don't know. What I'm saying is that remission of sins comes when people repent. And therefore, I believe that God forgave people who repented, whether they'd heard of Jesus or not, but not necessarily giving them eternal life.
So after Paul rebaptized him in Jesus' name, he prayed for him to speak in tongues to get the Holy Ghost.
Well, I don't recall him praying for that. What?
There's many ministries don't teach what Paul taught there.
Paul didn't teach anything about speaking in tongues in that passage. They did speak in tongues.
So he prayed for them and they spoke in tongues, all 12.
He laid hands on them. He laid hands on them to receive the Holy Spirit. And they did receive the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, that's when they received the Holy Spirit after they were baptized in Jesus' name.
Right, and they spoke in tongues. But Paul, we don't read that Paul ever spoke to them about speaking in tongues.
So the ministries today, aren't we supposed to teach what Paul did in Acts 19, 1 through 7?
I would. I think we should teach what Peter said in Acts 2, 38. I believe we should teach the same gospel that Paul preached and Peter and Jesus.
So real quickly what Paul did.
Pardon? I'm not sure what you're getting at.
What I'm saying is there's a lot of ministries. They don't teach the baptism of the Holy Ghost speaking in tongues like on the day of Pentecost in the book of Acts.
Okay. Well, I don't read that.
In every case, Peter and Paul baptized in Jesus' name, and then they prayed for people to get the baptism of the Holy Ghost speaking in tongues, right?
Well, I don't read anywhere that anyone prayed that someone would speak in tongues. Now, I realize you're a Pentecostal, apparently a Jesus only, United Pentecostal, I assume, or something very much like it. Now, the view of the United Pentecostals is that you have to be baptized only in the name of Jesus, without a Trinitarian formula, and that you're not saved unless you also get baptized in the Spirit and speak in tongues. That, to my mind, goes far beyond what the Scripture says. While I do believe in being baptized in the Spirit, and I do believe in speaking in tongues, I don't read anywhere that anyone in the Bible is ever commanded to speak in tongues, or even that in the book of Acts, I don't remember anyone even teaching about it. We read that many times when people got saved, maybe most of the time, maybe even all the time, we don't know, but when we know at least many times, because there's many times recorded, that when they got saved and when they got filled with the Spirit, they also spoke with tongues. And I believe that still often happens today. I believe it's something that's legitimate. But we don't read anywhere that Peter or Paul mentioned anything to them about speaking in tongues or required them to speak in tongues. What apparently was normative, and we get this from the book of Acts, is that when somebody responded favorably to the gospel, when they repented, when they believed on Christ, they were baptized in water, and generally speaking, apparently they had hands laid upon them to receive the Holy Spirit. Now, after that, we know at least some of them spoke in tongues. Maybe all of them did, but we're not told that. So I'm just not going to go beyond Scripture. You're going a little beyond Scripture, I think, because of your denominational affiliation. But I honestly don't really see any Scripture teaching that any of the apostles encouraged anyone to speak in tongues. I think it's the Holy Spirit that encouraged them to do that. It wasn't part of the preaching.
Your answers, Seth. Thank you for your kindness.
All right, Gary. Thank you. All right. We'll talk to Ken from Malala, Oregon next. Ken, welcome.
Good afternoon, sir. How are you? I hope you're having a great day. Yes, I'll hear all over you. I have a question concerning the LGBT community and things that are going on in this world. I don't think it's any different than has happened throughout history. But a lot of the things that are going on with the celebrations in the parks that they're trying to do here, and Portland area, wherever, it's fine. But biblically, what is our response to be to these people? I have a thought, and I feel like it's biblical, just to go love and show who be Christ-like to them and who they really are versus how they feel and what they're going through. And then the other part of the question is, but what happens when they bring children into the mix and want to parade drag queens in front of them? Is our response different? I've talked to a lot of brothers, and they're like, yeah, I'm bringing my guns. I'm like, okay, I get what you're saying, but as men and women of God, is that really what God is calling us to do? When
you say there's Christians you talk to who they say they're bringing their guns to the Pride Parade? Is that
Yes. Yeah.
Why would they do that? Why would they do that?
Because they're fighting. They feel like they're fighting. We're going to protect the kids.
They're planning to shoot somebody.
Well, you know, it's a show. I think it's a show of force. I think it's like, look, we're showing, and we were going to here protect the kids, whether you're willing to do it or not. It's just that sense of justice that we're going to show we're fighting for justice. Like,
I see. But, well, I'll tell you this. We definitely need to protect our kids, and if we could protect every child from every family, we would. Unfortunately, we don't have that possibility. We should be in favor of laws that protect children. For example, from abortion. Abortion is the murder of a child. That is a horrendous atrocity. Only barbaric societies do it, which tells you what kind of a society ours has become. It's very barbaric. But having said that, if they don't make laws to stop it, we can't really go and make people raise their own children and behave in a godly way toward their children. We can hope that criminal laws can be made, and there are criminal laws, but they're just not up to date yet. You know, the idea of abusing a child or corrupting a child, something like that. There are laws against, you know, corrupting children and so forth. The problem is they don't extend toward some of the things we think they should extend toward. Certainly it's corrupting of children, at least potentially, to take them to a gay pride parade or to have, drag queens dance for them and things like that. That's the kind of thing that people would have been put in prison for, or jail at least for, maybe not prison, as recently as maybe 20, 30 years ago, and every day before that throughout American history. But unfortunately, we can't protect children from their own parents unless those parents are doing things that the law forbids, in which case the police can do it. I can't tell my neighbors that they shouldn't be having their children watching X-rated movies on Netflix. I can tell them they shouldn't, but I can't go to the house with a gun and protect their kids from that. This is on the parents. Now, if we actually see a child being killed or something like that, where intervention, there's just no hope for that child unless you intervene. That'd be another story. But as far as corrupting children, many, many children are corrupted, have never been exposed to LGBT stuff, but they're just corrupted by their parents' examples, their parents' entertainment choices, their parents', drug abuse and things. Our kids are corrupted by their parents a lot. And we simply can't go into all these homes and at gunpoint take the kids from them. We can't do that. Now, and we also can't, while we're living in Sodom, we can't simply go look up all the people who are corrupting the society and threaten them with guns. That's not what Lot did when he lived in Sodom. And he was a relatively compromised guy himself, but the Bible refers to him as relatively righteous compared to the people of Sodom. And it said he vexed his righteous spirit day after day, seeing their unlawful deeds. He didn't like what he saw. It grieved him. But he didn't forcibly do anything to protect, you know, anyone else in the city from this corruption, except his own household, because that's the only authority he had. He didn't have authority over other people's households, and we don't either. We can be very disturbed, and I am. I'm very disturbed at the corruption that children in our society are now exposed to. And I believe that there should be laws protecting them from that. But I'm not a vigilante. You know, if there's no laws to protect them and the police won't do it, I don't see what good it would do for me to go and do something criminal to stop it and then end up in prison myself and not be able to do any more good. Criminal behavior is the state's jurisdiction, and the state is going to have to answer to God for making good or bad laws and enforcing them or not. This is the stewardship of people who govern societies. That's what Paul said in Romans 13. And we, in one sense, have that stewardship because this is supposed to be a country ruled by the people. But still, insofar as we have rulership of the people, as people, we are only allowed to do it through voting. We're not allowed to simply go and impose our will on our neighbors because we know we're right and they're wrong. If everyone did that, it'd be anarchy. Of course, things are getting very close to anarchy anyway, but we shouldn't be the ones who are bringing anarchy. We should be the ones who are, as you say, we should love the sinners. We should love the sinners, and they should know that we love them. But loving them doesn't mean that we affirm their self-destructive behavior. If somebody's doing something that's going to wind them in hell, or even if it's not going to wind them in hell, I mean, I believe it will, but let's just say if someone doesn't believe it's going to wind them in hell, if it's going to put them into behaviors that are going to put them at odds with God, and because God forbids those behaviors and they're ignoring that fact, or maybe even expose them to disease and to psychological issues. In the case of LGBT, maybe not so much the homosexuals, but transgenders. People who are in that lifestyle, they are very, very highly at risk for suicide. I don't know how it can be a loving thing to encourage somebody in a lifestyle that keeps them in a high rate of danger of suicide. It's like five times as high as the normal population. So if I knew somebody who's transgender, and I knew that they, because they're transgender, they are five times more at risk of suicide than the average person who's not, how could I be a loving person without wishing to tell them, you know, there's a better way. God has revealed his will for our lives, and people who follow God's will die without regrets and live lives that are, you know, pleasing to God. But I can't make you do that, but I certainly can tell you about it. I mean, that's what our mission is. Our mission is to inform people. We should love people enough to tell them the truth, even if they will not like hearing it. And we should expect people to tell us truths that we don't like to hear as well. I mean, we should be very committed to truth. And so that's about all I could answer that.
Yeah,
go ahead.
Oh, I think you answered my question. I just you see people that radically, that, you know, putting up signs saying all homosexuals going to hell. Like, that's the worst evangelistic tool ever. That drew nobody to Christ. But, you know, what would you say the biblical? You go to a pride celebration in the park, whatever it looks like. I mean, you see these street preachers have the arguments with people. I don't think that's right either. I think two guys yelling both look like fools.
I don't know that going to a pride celebration is, it's not something I would do. Now, someone says, well, we got to go to the sinners if we're going to evangelize them. Yeah, but you might want to go to the sinners when they're not out in force, you know, affirming their wickedness. Why don't you deal with them one-on-one in real life, you know? The pride parades, I think we should boycott them. I don't think we should celebrate that. And just being there increases the size of the crowd. And encourages people that this is an event, you know.
Thank you.
So anyway, yeah, I don't think we should tell anyone they're going to hell unless there's no way to get through to them than that. But I don't even think that gets through to them. So that's not the way the Bible teaches the gospel. Thank you for your call. We're out of time for today's program, but we're on Monday through Friday. So those of you who did not get on today and who are waiting, please call tomorrow. We'll try to get to you. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com.